Good morning. Would you stand with us this morning? This morning, as we were getting ready, somebody said, "We got the airs on and we got coffee. What more do we need, right?" But we need one more thing, don't we? What else do we need this morning? We need Jesus. Say that again. We need Jesus. Amen. Amen. Are you excited to be in the house this morning?
Amen.
We are excited to be here, and we are ready to worship Jesus, the one true God, the King of Kings and the
Lord of Lords.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, God. Father, we just ask for your anointing to fall in this room, Lord. Father, let us be able to just feel free this morning to worship you. The first song we're singing is freedom. You are free this morning. You are free to dance and sing. You are free to lift your hands and shout out to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Father, let your anointing just fall in this room, God. Father, we just lay every burden that we've walked in with this morning. We lay it at your feet, Lord. Father, let us be able to just feel that freedom that you have given us, God. Father, we just thank you for all that you have done for us.
Thank you, Jesus.
Father, we thank you for your crown of thorns that you bore, Jesus.
Amen.
We thank you for the blood that was shed, God.
Thank you, Lord.
For our freedom, for our salvation, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
We thank you, Lord.
Thank
Amen.
You, Lord. Amen.
There
Amen.
Is freedom for you this morning.
Praise the Lord. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, don't be subject again to a
yoke
of slavery." Amen.
Amen.
Praise
Amen.
God. And
I say that
to say this. How you worship is not between you and the others around you or us. Between you and God. Some are low key. Some are high key. Worship Him. And I thought about this because I play these songs in my ear every week. I'm trying to learn them. You know, just kind of trying to get better. I don't always succeed. But I thought about this, how worship is, it seems like it's become sometimes like in the old days, you see the monasteries and everybody's quiet and they got the candles burning and everybody whispers. I don't think that that's the idea of worship. I think David had it right. I think when David
Amen.
Danced before the Ark of the Covenant, he was just celebrating. So, and again, there is no knock. Some people like to say, "I just like to stand in the presence and sing." And that's awesome, too. And we honor that. You, regardless, you are singing to the Most High God. There is freedom because Christ set us free. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.
Where
study the book of Exodus especially, and we see how the Lord led his people out of bondage out of Egypt. It's a metaphor, it's a symbol to us, even today, how Jesus Christ led us out of our past, led us out of bondage. Because we were bound to sin. We had no other choice because we were carnal people, carnal men and women. But one day, for you believers, Jesus Christ came, the Holy Spirit came and spoke to you. Whether you recognize it or not, a transformation began to take place in your life. And all of a sudden, my desire isn't for the things of the world. My desire is on God in the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. Amen? And so just as we sing today, recognize this. This is more than just about Egypt, the Old Testament. This is about Jesus Christ through his redeeming power has led us out of bondage, has led us out of Egypt. Sing unto him, the one who set us free.
I won't forget the wonder of how you brought deliverance, the exodus of my heart. You found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh Yahweh, you're the God who fights for me, Lord. Is a sign that you are with me. The fire by night is a guiding light to my feet. You found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh Yahweh, you're the God. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your Amen. Are you warmed up this morning? Are you walking in freedom this morning? Just a couple yeses? Amen. Let's give a shout unto God this morning. Let's just praise Him for who He is and what He's done. We thank You, Jesus. The world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise, treasures that fade are never enough. Then You came along and put me back together. And every desire now satisfied here in Your love. Oh, there's nothing better than You. There's nothing better than You, Lord. There's nothing, nothing is better than You. I'm not afraid to show You my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, You've seen them all, and You still call me friend. We're going to go back to that and sing that again. Listen to that. I'm not afraid to show You my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, You've seen them all, and You still call me friend. To show You my weakness. Come on, sing it out. My failures and flaws, Lord, You've seen them all, and You still call me friend. Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place Your mercy and grace won't find. Nothing is better than
Changing thank you that we have a place to live. God, we thank you that we still live in a free country. We thank you, God, that we have a bed to sleep in.
Amen.
That we have a floor, that it's not dirt, that we actually have a floor in our house. That we have the means, that we have food to eat, that we have clean water to drink.
Yes, God.
God, may we never lose sight of how blessed we truly are. Now, how many of you know that the enemy just continues to try to lure you into stuff? I mean, is that a revelation? He just continuously tries to lure you into stuff. And I was reading in the book of Genesis. It was actually put on my mind when I was driving down to church about when Abraham died. And the Philistines filled in the wells that Abraham had dug. You know, constantly the enemy's trying to throw rocks in your well. Do you know that? He's constantly trying to fill up because, you know, and I quoted this scripture a couple times already in the last few Sundays that Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, can you say gift of God? If you knew the gift of God and you would have asked me for a drink, what was Jesus going to give her? Living water. Is it no surprise that even in the physical realm that the Philistines would fill in the wells that Abraham had dug? See, Jesus provided a way. See, the woman at the well couldn't understand what Jesus really came to do. Not only did he come to remove the sin, right, to give us a clean slate, but he came to fill us with the Holy Ghost. Come on. Can you say Holy Ghost? He came to put the Spirit of God, to make a way that the Spirit of God could live inside of this temple in our bodies. But constantly, the enemy tries to stop the draw of the living water in your life. If we knew the gift of God. God, that's my prayer this morning, that we would know the gift of God. The enemy constantly tries to bombard our minds, but it's not the bombardment. Because God, the Word of God says that He provides a way out. You know, there's nothing that can overtake you. Nothing on this earth. Because God is greater than every single thing. He created every single thing, so surely He has authority over it. God is higher than all that. God has provided a way for us to overcome. It's not the bombardment. That's the issue. It's what happens between our ears because we believe it. And he just continually tries to throw rocks in your well and to stop that living water from coming forth. That is the whole purpose of praise. That is the whole, you know, you remember when Michael despised David because he danced in a loincloth? It was just, it was despicable. Well, the enemy hates it when you worship. He hates it when you clap and praise God. And when you're in the worst of the worst times in your life, that's the time that living water should begin to be stirred up inside of you. And you begin to praise the Lord. And how many of you know that the rocks in your well can't stay there when you combat the lies of hell with the praise of God? Come on. It says he inhabits the praises of his people. You know, we need to, if we truly understood the gift of God, come on, come on. If we truly understood the gift of God, we would not be solemn. There's no way, because David understood what just happened. The presence of God was brought back. Come on, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. David knew where his victory was, and he knew it. I just pray in the name of Jesus, God, this morning that we would know the gifts of God. You have provided a way that we can drink of that living water. There is no power of hell that can come against us and prevail. Come on, can I hear an amen in the house? God, we thank you, Lord, as we look out across this nation and across the world and the things that are taking place. God, we can say that you're on the throne, and yes, that's true. But we got to do something. We have to engage in this culture war. We have to engage Sometimes it's simply by standing in truth. Sometimes it's simply by praising the Lord. God, I thank you, Lord, that there's never been a time that the people of God didn't fight. They didn't stand up and fight. God, I'm asking as well this morning, God, that you touch every heart, because I know there's some in here that are dealing with some heavy issues. But God, we make declaration over every issue that the power of hell shall not prevail over these sicknesses, over dysfunction, over lies that our kids are believing, over things that just all kinds of things. You declare it over your life this morning. Just take a moment and say, I declare victory over every issue in my life. Come on, raise up your voice, church. We got to find our voice. We got to find our voice in this hour, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We declare victory. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. You know, it's God that gives us a clean slate. Right? It's God that gives us a clean slate. It actually says that in Jeremiah 31. In the Message translation, it says that he has given us a clean slate. How many of you know that society is trying to define that when you're born, you're a clean slate? And the enemy always mimics and tries to do the opposite. He always manifests in the opposite of God, but he is no way opposite of God. He was created by God. The devil is not the opposite of God. He's subservient to God, and he will never be opposite, and he will never have equal power in darkness, ever. He will always be subject to God, always. The Pulse Truth Society tells our kids that they're a clean slate when they're born to be shaped by culture. How many of you know that we're supposed to bring the kingdom? We're supposed to release the kingdom of God and bring the truth to people. Not be quiet and accept it. Not be quiet and accept the clean slate of hell so he can shape mankind and our children to be whatever he wants them to be and fill their wells with rocks. Come on. I don't know, but not on my watch. Come on, can I hear an amen in the house? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that this is your greatest hour. God, we just declare salvation, God. We just declare, God, your power move in a mighty way, God, to bring healing, not only physically, but to the souls, God, that have been lost and wayward and have followed after the lies of hell. God, we thank you, Lord, that you are all-powerful. We thank you that you love us so much. It says in the book of Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Can you say everlasting love? Now say, I believe it, that God loves me with an everlasting love. Praise you, Jesus. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just greet somebody this morning. Tell them they are so loved. Our first scripture this morning is Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and they're confused. Let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Genesis 12:1-9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the south.
I'll be asking by now, where's he going with all that? Welcome into the house of the Lord. Seriously, so glad to see all of your faces here today and your families that you represent. We're just blessed to have all of you, and we're just blessed that we are here in the presence of God just to spend time worshiping and praying and study his word. I say it often, but I say it because I mean it. I'll underscore it. There's no better place to be right now than in the presence of the Lord and listening to his word. And just really, not only does it edify us as individuals, but it edifies the body, and it transforms society, because we as believers, we've been called to that, to transform our society. You've heard me say, in fact, I've entitled this, I'm continuing on in this series, Faith, Fear, and the Future, God's Epic Words for Mankind's Perilous Age. And I'll talk in just a few moments about these epic words and why they're placed in the Word of God strategically. It's no coincidence. In fact, in my Bible, and maybe yours as well, depending on how your scripture was laid out, they're actually side by side. They're on the same pages. One's on the left page, one's on the right page. I think it's fascinating to me. And it's came to me a week or so ago. I felt compelled just to go this direction. And I'll bring into the book of Revelation some of the things that we'll talk about today, and you'll get a better sense of why we've gone this direction. And I've entitled this part, The City of God and the City of Man. The City of God and the City of Man. If you know me, you've heard me say, I love to travel. Our neighbors were just away for 3 months. They have maybe 2 months. They have a motorhome, and they took their daughter, and they traveled in the motorhome, and they went, I think, over 10,000 miles in this country. They just made not only a big circle, but back and forth. And they were just telling us the other day about it. And I have to admit, I was envious, because I love this country. I love to see this nation. I love to travel. I love to see different places, some more than others. Some places I've stopped going to, like New York City, for example, but that's my preference. I don't know when we'll be going back there, but it may be some time. But one thing I've learned is this nation is full of many things. It's full of cities, and it's full of towns, and it's full of municipalities. In fact, you as residents of Pennsylvania also recognize as you travel our roads that we don't only have cities and we have boroughs and we have townships, but we have what are called villages in Pennsylvania. It's kind of unique to Pennsylvania because you'll be going through these towns and you'll see the village of so-and-so. Understand that that village is actually part of an incorporated township. And so when you see the village of maybe Collinsville, that's part of, I don't know if it's Nipponose or Limestone or what that is. It's not a, it doesn't have its own government, but it's a village. It's where people live. And I looked on our, did some research in Pennsylvania. We have between cities, boroughs, and villages, we have over 3,600 in Pennsylvania alone. There's a lot of places you can live. I want to ask you this question, and you don't have to answer it out loud. In what city do you live? And when someone asks you that, well, where you're from, what city do you live in, they'll look for some kind of connection, you know, and you can tell them, well, I live in this part of Pennsylvania. We often tell them where I live, and almost no one has ever heard of that. But we like maybe many of you, as you travel, especially out of state, says, it's where the Little League World Series is played. Right, we're near there. Yeah. And then we kind of leave it at that. And so we just, we're a land of many cities. And I want to just kind of bring it to my point I'm trying to make here is this. In reality, whether you recognize it or not, everybody, not only that's sitting here today under my voice, but also everybody that has lived and is living now, actually lives in one of two cities. Whether we recognize it or not, we either live in the city of God or we live in the city of man. There's only two cities that you can live in, and I'm going to go and give you some more material on that to hopefully give you a better understanding of where I'm going with that thought. But as I do, I want to just kind of underscore what I often talk about is, at least myself and many believers that I know, there's a kind of this tension going on, and even more so these days, certainly more than when I grew up. There's this tension in culture, and I don't think it's just because I'm getting older. It's because I begin to recognize the vast changes that are taking place in our society, not only in our state and in our nation, but across the world. And these things are happening very rapidly, extremely rapidly. From a historical perspective, these things are taking place rapid pace. And there are changes that, for me as a believer, causes me some tension, causes me some uncertainty, not about my future, but the future of our country and the future of this planet. Like, I already know the end game by reading the God's Word, and we've talked about that the last many weeks, what the end game is. And I hope for believers, one of the purposes of one of the most recent messages was to, so you would not be concerned, that you would know, you would be assured of what the future holds for believers. So that you would not be shaken from your faith, Paul writes. In his epic book, St. Augustine, entitled The City of God, you may have heard of that. It's actually a book that was written in around 425 BC by the Christian philosopher St. Augustine. It's called The City of God. It's called this, and I'll read this. It's called a masterpiece of Western culture, The City of God outline. St. Augustine's vision of the two societies that exist, the people of faith, or the city of God, and those of the damned, or the city of man. These two cities, quote-unquote, are symbolic embodiments of the two spiritual powers, faith and unbelief, that have contended with each other since the fall of the angels. Don't miss that. This isn't something new. These two cities, these metaphorical cities, are in contrast. They're in conflict. And it's been since the time of the fall of the angels, he writes. And I agree. And I think the word of God conveys that. The city of man is typified by a lust for domination and control. Don't miss that. It's empowered. It's typified by a lust of domination and control. Controlling people. Controlling society. Bringing everything into the order of those that, quote-unquote, will lead it. Unfortunately, they're fallen men themselves and women. As contrasted with the city of God, which is in, now get this, this is the summary of his book. It's the city of God by a militant degree of sacrificial love. Those things don't seem to go together sometimes in this militaristic, but we are military about the love of God. We are committed to the love of God. We will fight at every cost to defend the love of God for our communities, for our families, for our nations, and for our world. And that's the expectation of believers, and I believe Augustine had it right. And it finally says, these two are inextricably intermingled on this earth and will remain so until time's end. So what city do you live in? So I'm asking you from a spiritual sense. Because you either reside in the city of God or you reside in the city of man. I either reside in the city of God or I reside in the city. I don't have a foot in both camps. You can't. It's impossible. So as we go into this message, I want to talk about a city that we've heard and we may have talked about somewhere in this series. It was read there when Pastor Sherry read chapter 11. It's called Babel. It's known to us better as Babylon. And I'm going to get into the book of Revelation or read some verses because as we go through history and as we come towards these end times, there are certain things that are taking place and there are certain things that God is going to deal with. In this Babylon, I want you to think of it not as much as a city because I believe and many believe that ultimately Babylon may well be rebuilt. It's not uninhabited right now. There are people there, but there's not much going on. But there's many people that believe in the very near future, Babylon may be rebuilt as well. Whether that's true or not, because it is speculation, that we don't know. But I want to talk about the spiritual Babylon because that's what the scripture talks much about in the book of Revelation. So as I speak about Revelation, in fact, I want to just, when it talks about, in the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, understand it as the apostate religious system. It's an apostate religious system that came out of early Babel in Babylon, founded by Nimrod. And they had this false, idolatrous, adulterous system that defies God, turns from God, and turns towards man's idols and man's religion is nothing new. It's been with us since after the flood and probably before that. So I want to read, if you have your Bibles, this will not appear on the screen. I want to read just five verses for you in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And this will help underscore what I've introduced, I hope. Revelation chapter 17, I'm going to read the first five verses. And to give you a heads up, if you study the book of Revelation, and many of you do, we know that at the end of the days, the book of Revelation talks about what I will call it's the unholy Trinity. We know our Trinity is the Godhead, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. We don't have three gods, right? We have one God in different manifestations. A lot of people say, well, how does that work? And I'm not here to explain the Trinity. All I know is that the scripture tells us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a manifestation of God himself. And in the book of Revelation, what's painted for us is what we know exists is the unholy Trinity. And one is called the dragon, who is Satan himself. It's the dragon. And then we have the false prophet. It's the false church. And I believe, frankly, and just to give you a heads up, I believe this Babylon we're going to talk about, this false religion, is the false church in the end days. And I believe that is already present. It's been with us through society. And then we know the person who's called the beast, the Antichrist. And when you read some of these writings, they're hard to understand. They're symbolic in many ways. But this talks about a woman who's riding on the beast or the Antichrist. And this woman is false religion. So understand this mystery Babylon, this false religion. Again, it's what's taking place. We see it evidenced today, even in many of the churches that we know, a false religion that's getting away from honoring the Word of God and God himself. And now what we've done in many churches, we put man and his preferences on a pedestal and say, I know what God wants, I know what God says, but we're going to decide to turn against that, and we're going to allow our feelings, and we're going to allow the culture to define what our religion is, and understand that religion is mystery Babylon. Many would, and I want to be careful here because I say this, I was speaking with Billy yesterday in the cafe and we had a nice talk about this. I want to just convey something. As I said many times in here, I grew up in the shadow of a very large, beautiful Catholic church. It was called St. Titus of Titusville. Beautiful church, and it still is. And almost all of my friends there, their fathers were steel workers, and they were almost all Roman Catholic. And so, and then as I've gone through my career, some of my closest friends are Roman Catholics. But I say that because that's where they worship, but they're believers. So I want to make sure I make a distinction here. But I also want to talk about this Roman Catholic Church that many would contend is, and if you would take the time to read, it's a book, his name is David Hill, I'm sorry, it was published in 1994. It's called The Woman Rides the Beast, and it's talk about what's taking place in Revelation 14, 17, and 18. But it talks about the false religion and the influence. If you would study the history, not of the Catholic people, but of the church. In fact, it is said that the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for more murders of more Christians than any government ever has through history. This is the church we're talking about. And at one time, it was the church up until the time of the Reformation. That was the church and up for the first 1,500 years after Christ. So again, I'm not here to defame that. I'm not even here to digress into the Roman Catholic Church as much as not that, because again, this does not typify in my mind the people in that. If they're believing something or in a system that there's something off, I understand that. But I believe that these people are solid, and even some of these priests, I believe, they're solid believers. I just believe there's a lot of misunderstanding on their part. Anyway, Revelation chapter 17, verses 1-5. The doom of Babylon. My Bible starts out. It's a header. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." So understand, my belief is this. This woman sitting on a scarlet beast is ultimately, this beast, if you read on, is ultimately going to turn on this false religion at some point. And I believe that that's true. I believe in the last days, the Antichrist will say to whatever church that is, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or whatever religion, "We no longer need you either." And it'll turn on and it'll destroy that harlot, that woman. Continuing on. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Don't miss how many times you see the adulterous immorality pointed out in the scripture. I'll talk more about that. But here's the verse I'm going to focus on. And upon her forehead a name was written. Get this, mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Mystery, Babylon, the great, mother of harlots. There's some important words for where we're at today. And understand, number one is mystery, this mystery Babylon. It's not talking about the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon, at the time this was written, still did exist. In fact, Peter, it is believed that Peter, when he says about, "I'm writing here from Babylon," some would say he must have been writing from Rome, which they thought was kind of like a Babylon. And many say, may not believe that. They say, no, he was in Babylon. He was there, whatever he was doing there, but he was preaching the word of God. But regardless of that, Babylon still existed in that day. But the word mystery Babylon is a different context. We're not talking about the geographic. The mystery, in the Greek, it's called mysterion. It relates to the religious secrets confided only to the initiated. It's this secret, it's this own religion that they're practicing behind the scenes that people have fallen into that live in the city of man. And as I said moments ago, Babylon in this context, whether it's Babel, which was later named Babylon, is a city, and it's synonymous with a religious system that's an abomination to God. In fact, one writer put it this way, Babylon or Babel is the birthplace of rebellion against God. Get that. It's the birthplace of rebellion against God. And when we read in the Bible about Baal and Ashtaroth and Astarte and Zeus and the cults of Jezebel, understand, let me take you back hundreds of years, because that was rooted in Babel. And that's where those false religions came from. And they were disseminated throughout the earth, and they became what Egypt would practice in their false gods and false worship, and then the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire, and even into the Roman Empire and the Greeks. All these false gods and statues and idols, they come from that time of Babel or Babylon. And it's written in verse 5, she's called the mother of harlots. The word there is porne. the harlots is porne. It is sexuality for the sake of gain. It's all about money, and that's where many people will charge. In this case, and again, I'm careful because I'm using the words of other people, not using the words of God. But many people believe the Roman Catholic Church, with its wealth over the ages, has extorted money from people. You remember the old adage: when the coin in the cup clings, the soul of your relative springs from purgatory. Right? You remember that was something from the time of the Middle Ages that they said if you give enough money to support the church, that your relatives will be taken out of purgatory. They'll be taken out of the punishment. Well, I can pay to get my dead uncle out of hell. Man, this is a great system. That's a good illustration of that. But today, this porneia, this sexuality, just look at the things that we're facing as a culture and as a nation, that almost all go back to immoral practices. Isn't it interesting? The difficulty that we're having with understanding the meaning of marriage, and I'm not having difficulty with it, but culture seems to be. And everything goes back to sexuality, and allowing now the transgender initiative, and now even now that they're looking at these, I'll just say men, because it generally is men who are attracted, quote unquote, to children. And now they're kind of calling that just kind of like, you know, that's just the way they're made. And we see this attack on our children coming full scale. And this is all about aberrant sexuality. And again, I'm not a prude. God has designed sex. But what I'm saying is that in this mystery Babylon, there's always one of the components is the practice of immorality. And that's why she's called the mother of harlots. That's one of the reasons. And it's done for sexual, not only sexual satisfaction, but monetary gain. Interesting, in Revelation 19, verse 2, this is as God is judging this mystery Babylon. It says, the writer says this, John writes, "For true and righteous are his judgments," speaking of Christ, "for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the whole earth with her fornication." The word there is porneia. It's a very similar word to the word I just used. It's porneia. And again, you even look at pornography, how that has invaded the land. I don't know that pornography in any scale existed until the time of Hugh Hefner and his Playboy magazine. And all of a sudden now, it's become perpetuated that at the click of a button, we can view anything that our heart desires, quote unquote. And it's available everywhere. This is part of the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, trust me, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So as I go forward today, I looked at my notes. It was about 2 years ago I did a message. I called it The Tale of Two Cities. And in that case, it talked about Babylon and Jerusalem, the actual cities and really some of their history. Today, it's going to be somewhat different. Today, I'm going to talk about the city of man or unbelief, which is Babylon, and the city of God or the city of faith. And ultimately, it's the New Jerusalem. Say it with me. It's the New Jerusalem. And don't get me wrong. I don't mean by any means that God is done with the city of Jerusalem. It's a place that he is centered the focus of his time here on the earth when Jesus arrived. But what my point is this, that I'm talking more about the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And I'm going to focus on two men in this message today. Nimrod is one. He's the founder of Babel. And Abram, or Abraham, we better know him, he's the father of our faith. For those of you that like kind of how this is put together, it's a comparative analysis. It's a comparative analysis of these two passages that, again, at least in my Bible, lay side by side. And I believe it's not by any means an accident. These are two passages placed perfectly in juxtaposition is the word. They're right there for you to look at and say, man, this is the root of wickedness and this is the root of salvation. This is the story of Nimrod and Babylon, and this is the story of Abraham and ultimately leading to the city of God. And I hope this comes as clear to you as it did to me when I was called to bring this message. Because when I got this, I wasn't even thinking about this, but this is something I really believe we need to hear. Once I studied it, I said, oh, I get it. So I want to talk about the city of unbelief, Babylon or Babel. The man who, let me read this. The man who found the city of man, the city of unbelieving, the city of rebellion, his name was Nimrod. His, you know what his name means? The rebel. Isn't it interesting? His name means he's the rebel. Nimrod was a tyrant over the people and rebellious towards God. He's an Old Testament type of the Antichrist. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived around the time of Christ, at the same time as Christ or just after, he wrote these words. Nimrod also said he would be avenged on God if God should have a mind to drown the world again, meaning the flood. For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying his forefathers. So I've done a lot of studying over the last 2 weeks on this. It's an ancient account. It's believed to be the oldest story in history. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh. It is believed that Gilgamesh, according to, I think it was Josephus wrote about him, he was believed to be about 18 feet tall. He was one of the fallen, he was one of the giants that was probably the offshoot of a fallen angel that had come into the daughters of men, Gilgamesh. And he had a desire to remove God from our thinking. It is believed that this Gilgamesh, this historical Gilgamesh, and we know the historical Nimrod are one and the same person. And it's also believed that Nimrod in the writing was given his name not as much as his name is what typifies him. They called him the rebel because that's what he was. I thought that was interesting as I studied this because Gilgamesh had a desire. His desire is to remove God from the thinking of the people so that they would worship him. I'll say that again. The desire of Nimrod, the desire of Gilgamesh, I should say, and probably Nimrod, was to remove God from the thinking of the people so that they would follow his governance. His governance. We in our I think it was the 1960s, it was the Time magazine that posted this. It's a thought that existed long before that. It said, God is dead. And when God is dead, then government must be your savior. And so this in the tale, the Epic of Gilgamesh, he journeys with Enkidu, is his fellow traveler, is made by God, this Enkidu, and he travels with him, and Enkidu dies on the journey, and now this Gilgamesh is now concerned because, man, what if I die? How am I going to achieve eternal life? And that was his quest. But he ultimately seeks to battle what he calls the great monster, which in true context is actually God who had sent the flood. And so he's battling against God. In the epic, he goes away, and then he kills this God, in the great monster, in the mountains of Lebanon. And then he comes back, and he says, here's the story, and I took care of this God, so you no longer have to worry about God restricting your play. Here I am. I'm your guy. Follow me. You're thinking, well, that's a little crazy. Well, let me bring it into 2023 here very soon, because I see this taking place across the nation. And I believe as the Antichrist sets up his government, as much as we see the people of faith being pushed aside and the word of God being controlled and the principles of God becoming now criminalized in many senses, this is just a harbinger of what's to come. And this mystery Babylon is doing all that it can convince people that there is no God, that God does not exist, and therefore you don't need to account to God. Who you need to account to is the government. I talked about the city of unbelief. Let's talk about the city of faith, or the city of God. I'm going to read you some verses. This is Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore let us go forth to Jesus Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no, for here, meaning here in this life, on this earth, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We're seeking the city to come. And the city he's referring to is the city of God, the spiritual city of God. And what he's saying is, believers, this is the city we're looking for. I'm not looking for Manhattan. I'm not looking for L.A. I'm not looking for San Francisco. I'm not looking for Montreal. I'm looking for the city of God. Amen. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 22 and 23 underscores it even more. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Say that with me. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who is Jesus Christ, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made complete. This Abraham was not seeking Sodom. He wasn't seeking Gomorrah. He wasn't seeking Salem. He certainly wasn't seeking Babel. He was seeking a heavenly city. I want to read again in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. This man that's mentioned in chapter 12, this Abram. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive his inheritance. Don't miss that, because we're going to talk more about that. He was going to receive an inheritance, and he was called to go there. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, say that with me, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his sons and grandsons, the heirs with him of the same promise, the promise of the land, the promise of something greater and better. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Whose builder and maker is God. And this is what Abraham was thinking the whole time. He was following the promise of God, but he knew there was something greater, something beyond. And that is why Abraham, I gave this message 3 years ago, he's called the father of our faith. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus plays many roles, but according to Paul in Romans, that the father of our faith, the human person that can understand us, because he was fallen just like we were, but he believed, even against all the odds, Abraham believed. Romans 4, verses 16, Paul says this, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again, he's not the father like God is our father. He's the father like, this is how this justification by faith was demonstrated, and it began in the Old Testament, and then perpetuated into the New Testament. He was waiting for the Messiah. So I'll lay these out as I go forward, and hopefully it'll help you understand. I'm going to compare the life of faith versus the life of the unbelieving. I'm going to talk about the city of man versus the city of God. And so here we go. The life of faith is in opposition to the life of the unbelieving. And I know you know that, but I want to, as I started out this message, this is where this tension rises from. This is where this conflict rises. You cannot be unified if you are completely divided on something so major as your means of salvation and your means of eternity. There's going to be tension in this world as long as there are those of us that believe God is our redemption and salvation, and others that believe that government is our revelation and our salvation and is our redeemer. There's always going to be that tension, because when you have a government that's godless, then they believe that they're the ones that should control you. And if you are a believer saying, no, I worship God and God alone, then he's the one I seek my answers from. Is it any wonder it's much like the Epic of Gilgamesh? They'll do it all that they can to get God out of your thinking and to pretend that he doesn't exist, going back very soundly to Darwinism, who tried to explain away God by the faulty, false, debauched theory of evolution that we all came about. I don't even know if he has an answer for that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. In this world, there are some things that we can agree on as people. We can all hopefully agree on. We all want peace. We all hopefully want justice. We all want order in our society. And those are values that I think we as humans should all share. But there's many things that we do not agree in, and there are certain things that are not variables to the believer, that we are not to be swayed by the winds of society and the winds of culture and what the latest news headline and what the polls show. We are not to be dictated by our life. We are to be grounded with an anchor inside the veil in Jesus Christ. And our government in this country is built, some would say, on a system of compromise. I get it. I absolutely get it. There are certain things that are worth compromising on. And there are other things that are uncompromisable, that we know are uncompromisable because they're rooted not in man's government, but in God's government. And there is no wiggle room there. James chapter 4, verse 4, James says this, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He calls who he's speaking to, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, we'll talk about this for a second. We are not to be people that are going around just saying, you know what, I don't want anything to do with you. That's not even the meaning. That's not the context. When he says there, the world, what he's talking about of this age, of the age that we live in that's godless, we're not to be part of that. And that's what he's talking about. Because Jesus says, you know, God, he gave his life. He so loved the what? God so loved the world. He loves the world. He loves the people of this world. And we're called to the same calling. We're called to love the people around us. It's the age, it's that culture that we're to stand against. It's a battle between those focused on domination and those focused on sacrificial love. Back to where we started today. I can give you a good context, I think, in government. It is well said, and I found this to be true the older I get. You know the difference between a politician and a statesman? A politician is worried about the next election. A statesman is worried about the next generation. In the future of our country, the future of our city, the future of our schools, the future of our nation. That's what people who are, they're called in this context, statesmen. They're not worried about themselves. They're worried about the next generations. What's this nation going to look like if now that we're $31 trillion in debt, what's going to happen to our economy? How are my children going to build a house? How are they going to live? And many people enter into government and their role is to, how can I get in there? How can I get a position of power and get a paycheck? And how can I stay here? That's a politician. And I use it as a good illustration to the type of thinking that I'm talking about between a city of man and the city of God. These two are in opposition. So in chapter 11, verse 2, I'll go back to our original text. It's interesting. And it came about as they journeyed east. Don't miss that. They went east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. They journeyed east and they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there. In the comparative analogy in chapter 12, verse 1, and now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. We are not given the actual direction that he went, but if you understand where he was in the Ur of Chaldeans, and he went towards the promised land. He didn't go east, he went west. And I think even that is so interesting. This opposite begins from the very start. As these two are laid side by side in juxtaposition, these people are going east to build their kingdom, and Abraham is going west to find the kingdom that God has stored for him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. He was there. He was where he was supposed to be, but he wasn't a resident. It was a promise. It was coming, but it hadn't arrived yet. The life of unbelief is self-directed. The life of faith is God-directed. I know you know that, but let's allow the passage to speak to that. The life of unbelief is self-directed. The life of faith is God-directed. Again, verse 2, it says they found a plain and they settled there. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Abraham, now go forth from your country and your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay, so these people found their own place. Abraham, This, in the city of faith, God directed, I'm going to show you where it's going to be. Don't miss that distinction. These people are out there wandering on their own, and they decide this is the place. Abraham doesn't have a place to go except where God sends him. It's a land I will show you. It's a land of promise. It was the ancient, the Greek philosopher, his name is Protagoras. He lived in the 5th century B.C. And he came up with this credo or motto, whatever. It's called homo mensura. Homo mensura. And the word there in the Greek means this. Man is the measure of all things. And understand that the Greek culture came out of this false mystery Babylon. And so it's only typical that the Greek philosophers would be directed towards that type of thinking. If God is not in your thinking, then man must be in control. Therefore, man must be the measure of all things. But Abraham wasn't so. It wasn't so with Abraham. He was directed by the voice of God. It's a land that I'm going to show you. And it says he went and he walked. Next is the life of unbelief is guided by man's thoughts. The life of faith is guided by God's voice. Verse 3 of chapter 11. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come and let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth. They became their own reference point. The question is, what will we do? Here's what we need to do. And it says there, right in there, it's verse 3. They said to one another, their source of reference was from where? Each other. Their source of information in each was from each other. Today we have something like that. We call it public opinion polls. And you read the newspaper, and I read these polls. And I have to say, sometimes I think they're outlandish. And I almost think that it's Pinocchio that's writing these things. Because I got to say, some of them don't even make any sense. But regardless of that, and I'm not going to digress into that at this moment. Whether that's true or not, understand that then our people in our government, not the statesmen, but the politicians, right? I made that distinction. They will base what they do based on the public opinion polls. And so they see a public opinion poll that says 60% of Americans are in favor of gay marriage. Guess what they're going to vote for? They're going to vote for gay marriage because they're not grounded in the Word of God. They're grounded in the public opinion polls. And because of this, this is what they said to one another. They became their own point of reference. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said. Abraham doesn't take a public opinion poll there in Ur of Chaldeans and say, you know, what do you think I should do? I feel like I got to travel. What should I do? Let me take a survey. Stop by my house and sign this sheet. And then I'll know what I should do. But that's how our culture is now geared, because we've taken God out of our thinking, Romans chapter 1. We've removed God from our thinking. Therefore, our source of information is ourselves. Interesting. They said these things to one another. They talk a lot. Let's do this. We're going to do this. Let's plan to do this. Here's what we should do. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, you know how many times Abraham speaks? None. None. He doesn't say one word. Their source of information, their source of reference was, how are we going to do this? Abraham's source of information was God's voice. Amen? They were busy saying in the city, man, what will we do? Abraham is thinking, what will God do? And that's what he was looking for. What will God do? Verse 3 again, it said, they said, come. They said, come, let us. Their lives are self-directed. God said to Abraham, go. His life, his future was directed by God. And as he went along on his journey, God began to reveal to him step by step as he walked in obedience, this is what's going to take place. If you read the book of Genesis, especially chapters 12 through through 22, where Abraham offers up the son of the promise, Isaac, on the altar, it's fascinating that these revelations come not minute by minute, but year by year, sometimes decade by decade, until he hears the voice of the Lord giving direction, at least as far as we can read. The life of unbelief, the city of man builds for the temporal, the life of faith, or the city of God builds for the eternal. There again in verse 3 it says, come and let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. I think that's interesting how this construction process that they used. The process, and when you read that, let's make bricks and we're going to burn them. They're going to use tar and they're going to keep them all together. The process of the arduous labor and the burning for a temporary building is metaphoric of the torturous and temporal life of unbelief. I couldn't miss that as I studied that. All this work, we're going to get the fire, we're going to gather the dust, and we're going to make bricks, and we're going to heat them and burn them hard, and then we're going to get the tar out, and we're going to put it together, and it's going to be a lot of work, but it's going to, you know what remains of the Tower of Babel today? Nothing. Nothing. Abraham built an altar. It's later in that passage. I think we read it. I'll go to there later. Abraham built an altar. It doesn't tell us, but he built an altar of stones. Now, I don't know where those stones are, but I'll guarantee, unless somebody ground them up, they're still there today. You hear me say often, we go to Death Valley. There's an inn there that's historic, built in 1927 out of stone. Beautiful, beautiful, multicolored desert stones. You know what it looks like today in 2023? Just looked like 100 years ago. In fact, it's probably even more beautiful. And understand this brick, if you've seen bricks, it has a certain shape and certain size, and I believe it's also a metaphor for the conformity that is going to be required in this society. We're going to make bricks. We're going to build it. We're going to build this building, and it's going to be up to the heavens. We're going to get out of the reach of God when he floods us again. And at the top, it's not said there, but I'm sure it's true. There's going to be this great temple that we can interact with these pagan gods, these fallen angels, and this is how it's going to be. And you're going to follow our government. You're going to conform just like these bricks. We're going to make a brick out of you. I remember there's a song in the 70s by Pink Floyd, Another Brick in the Wall. I don't know I remember hearing it, but I think what they're talking about is our culture. But I want to tell you, this is the Babylonian culture, and this is the culture of this mystery Babylon I see taking place today. They're going to make you as citizens a brick in the wall. I'm going to give you an example in just a moment to help you understand what I'm talking about. In fact, if you've ever seen that deep theological movie, it's called Shrek. Have you ever seen it? It is. The Shrek number one is lovely. I'm not commenting on the rest of them, but I think it's number one. Maybe it's number two. They go to the land of Lord Farquaad. Remember the little guy? He's quite handsome until he gets off his horse and whatever. But they come into his land, and it's beautiful. All these beautiful. It's also clean, and all these buildings, and everything is in perfect order. And Lord Farquaad calls it the perfect world. That's what he was looking to build, is the perfect world, where there's nothing out of order, and it's all perfect. And he's in charge of that. And I use that as a metaphor, an illustration of the type of government that not only Nimrod was seeking to institute, but I believe the Antichrist will certainly be instituting here in the near future. And I want to give you some examples. This conformity, this brick to me, it means this conformity, certain shapes, certain sizes. Understand, if you've seen videos of North Korea, have you seen videos of what takes place when the emperor comes around? It almost looks like those people are automated. And they're in perfect sync, and they're in perfect order. And if they get out of order, there's going to be a very deep punishment to pay. This is what tyranny does. This is tyranny to the max. In China, it's coming to that. You will be given a social credit score. And therefore, if you're not quite sharp enough on your corners as a brick, then we're going to lower your score a little bit, and we're going to take away some privileges for you, and you're not going to be able to travel. And you know that? You're not going to get the kind of income you thought you would, because you're not conforming to the government. I say this, folks, this is a harbinger of what's taking place in the world. This is a harbinger of what's coming in this nation right now. And this is a harbinger of things of the last days. Church, don't be here for it. Come out from her, my people. It's coming. about Abraham. City of God, he built the altar made out of stone. Stone, beauty of individuality, it's a life of faith, it's the life of the promise. God said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great. And here's something about Abraham he may not have known. And it's in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen, who's about to be murdered for the name of Jesus Christ by the religious leaders. Think of it. They stone him to death. But he's given them a sermon and he cuts them to the quick. So much so they plug their ears. They didn't want to hear the word of God anymore. But he says this about Abraham. It's a beautiful scenario of the Old Testament all the way up to Jesus Christ. If you want a quick read on the Bible, just go to Acts chapter 7. He says this, speaking of Abraham, and God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land, not even to set his foot on. Now think about that. And I thought that's true. Abraham never got the land. He never saw it. He was after a promise that he never actually held in his hand. But Stephen says, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for, he promised to give Abraham the land for a possession and to his descendants after him, but he never received the land. There's a man of faith. That's a city of faith. It's like, God, I know you've promised me this, and when it's going to happen, I don't know. And God didn't tell him when it would happen. But he never had only piece of ground that he ever owned was a land. He had to buy a plot when his wife Sarah died. He had to buy a plot so he could bury her. So I guess he owned that. In the city of man, the focus is upon the self and the now, the secular society. In the city of God, it's upon others and the future. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves. Or say that with me. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves, say that, let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us make, let us build for ourselves, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we should be scattered. They speak about what they're going to do. That's their focus, is what they plan to do. And trust me, I'm not against planning. Even Jesus Christ himself said, what man builds a tower without first counting the cost? You have to count the cost. It's not demeaning reason. It's not demeaning logic. What it's saying is that where's your focus? And their focus on what they were going to do. Abraham's was a lot simpler. He said, and God said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth, you will be blessed. Abraham didn't bring the blessing, except by obedience. It was God that was going to bless him, and he worked through Abraham to bring the blessing upon the entire earth. And that is why today in 2023, we can gather here together in this church to worship Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, who is a descendant of Isaac, who is a descendant of Jacob, who is a descendant of Judah. We can now hear, worship Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was sent to earth to save us. Why? Because of Abraham's belief in faith. That it was going to come to your descendants and all the people of the earth will be blessed. And today I'm blessed because of Abraham. I'm not blessed because of Nimrod. Right. Actually, I'm cursed by it at times, of the oppressive work I see taking place across the face of the earth. This Babylon the Great will be destroyed one day, church. This mystery Babylon. City of man going on. Redemption comes through futile efforts of self. I call it redemption. The effort for redemption. In the city of God, it comes by faith in God himself. I think I touched on it. Gilgamesh was seeking eternal life. How would I get it? How am I going to get eternal life? Now, study this. If you got there's historians and those geologists and archaeologists, they say they believe the tomb of Gilgamesh has been found. I don't know. I don't believe much I read anymore. I don't know if that's true, but there are also some believe that some have made efforts to take his DNA and now institute it and basically resurrect Gilgamesh. I don't know if that's true or not. I think that's an interesting concept. But he was looking for eternal life. And you see in this redemption effort, the city, they're building a city and a tower that reached to the heavens, and they were looking to escape the judgment of God. And that typifies a works religion. Nearly every, if not every, major religion in the world is a religion of works. You have to do A, B, C, D, sometimes all the way into double letters. And therefore, you will have promise in the life hereafter. Not so with the life of faith. The life of faith says this: believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. Amen? It's not by our efforts, it's through Jesus' efforts. There's a reason why Jesus sweat great drops of blood. There's a reason why Jesus was in anguish, knowing the murder he was facing the coming day. There's a reason why God gave his only son to die on the cross on that day in Calvary at the hands of Roman soldiers, and through a conspiracy of the church of the day, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. There's a reason why he breathed his last. There's a reason why he said, Father, take my spirit. Receive me into your spirit, oh God. There's a reason for all these things. It's so we wouldn't have to do the work, because we couldn't do the work anyway. They were looking to, it's been well said, it's R.C. Sproul. I don't know if he got it from somewhere else, but I have studied a lot of his readings. He talks about this redemption through history. The means of redemption has always been through the church. But in the time of what they call the Enlightenment, I call the darkening, that there was this means was no longer the church. It was the systems of education were going to be our means of salvation and bringing us to truth. And now, today, it's no longer education. It's the government. It's the government that's the means of salvation. It's the means of saving society. Abraham's source of faith was very simple. I'm sorry, a source of redemption was simple. It's found in Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Then God brought Abraham outside and said, "Now look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accredited to him as righteousness. And that concept is the crux even of the Reformation. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. They were busy trying to build this tower in the heavens. They were busy trying to make their own religion. They were busy trying to find eternal life. And they were working all these things that were anti-God. When over here is this man, Abraham, who's simply listening to the voice of God. And you're saying, "God, if I believe, I'll have life." And the answer is yes. Finally, I'll finish this out here. In the city of man, the journey ends disastrously. In the city of God, the journey continues eternally. I like that. In the city of man, the journey ends disastrously. In the city of God, the journey continues eternally. Chapter 11, verse 9. After God confounded the languages, they all went their separate way. Therefore, the city is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, of all the earth. Look earlier in that chapter, they set out and they did all this work so they would not be scattered. But they were scattered. Isn't it interesting? They did all this work outside of God so they wouldn't be scattered across the face of the earth. Guess where they ended up? Scattered across the face of the earth. But again, this comparative analogy, this juxtaposition, that's chapter 11, verse 9. You know what chapter 12, verse 9 says? And so Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the southland. Listening to God's voice, continued on, following his word. I brought this about to you today. I put it this way. I hope it makes sense. To recognize the source of our tension. Believers, we are residents of a heavenly city, living on the same planet and in the same communities and culture with those of the unbelieving city of man. We live together. People of two cities, we live together. And that... it's not a bad thing, it's just a reality. It's not a matter of being better or it's worse, it's a matter of being redeemed. And then Revelation chapter 18, I think it's verse 4, as God's beginning to bring judgment on the mystery Babylon, the great harlot who has caused all the earth, those who follow her, to commit fornication with her. The word of the Lord says this: I heard another voice come from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people. I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. It's interesting. You can close your Bibles. In the book of Revelation chapter 11, I'm not going to go there. I'm not even going to read there. In the book, it talks about the two witnesses that are brought up out in the face of the earth. I happen to believe, if you've been in this series, you're studying the last several weeks anyway, I believe these witnesses are the ones that come more than likely after the church is removed, and these witnesses are part, I'm going to say part of, but in conjunction with 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, who begin to evangelize to now come back, that now God is focused on his Jewish people once again. There's been a covenant. God's a God of covenant. And these two witnesses, they are two prophets, and they begin to minister, and they begin to do amazing miracles on behalf through the power of God. The two witnesses, they begin to prophesy. One of them is able to call fire down from heaven, and the other turns water into blood. Some people see this as a reincarnation, or not a reincarnation, but a manifestation of Elijah, who called fire down from heaven, and Moses, who turned the Nile River into blood. Whether that's true or not, only time will tell. But I want to talk about that prophet Elijah just for a moment. I'm going to ask Sarah to come up, and we're going to do the closing song. If you study your Bible, which I know most of you, or if not all of you do, the last book of what's called the Old Testament is Malachi. Malachi the prophet, I believe his writing was around 450 B.C., but I'm sorry, I don't know that exactly. After that, what's called they call it the silent years. They really weren't silent years. The people of the Jewish people were in a fight for their lives as they tried to rebuild their temple and their nation after being destroyed by the Babylonians. And then the Greeks would come in, and for a while, Alexander the Great seemed to partner with them and help them. But after Alexander died, his four generals would come, and two of them were in conflict, and they would destroy the nation and desecrate the temple. Until we have the time of the New Testament coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we know that's the arrival of the Messiah. But at the end of the Old Testament, this Malachi writes something here. He's talking about the last days. And I'm going to go to one of these two witnesses, as I just mentioned, because I believe they indeed stand for Moses and Elijah. It's only six verses. Malachi writes this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chafed. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth skipping about like calves from the stall." This paints beautifully the city of man and the city of God. It's the city of man that's going to receive this, and those that reside in the city of God receive this. "And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your souls and your feet on the day which I am praying, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before you, before the coming and the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land, the curse." The spirit of Elijah is the spirit of revival. It's the spirit of repentance. It's the spirit of turning the hearts of the sons and daughters to the fathers and mothers, and the hearts of the parents to their children. It's a spirit that I believe is going to come upon this generation, that I believe is part of what's going to take place as a great revival before that great and terrible coming day of the Lord, before the church is removed. I believe that's coming without question. So as we sing this closing song, sing with us in context to that, the spirit of Elijah. It's not that Elijah is supernatural. It's the spirit that empowers Elijah, the spirit of the prophetic word, the spirit of God's ability to save and redeem. And that's what we're praying will come across the land, not only across this commonwealth and across this nation, but upon the world. The spirit of Elijah will come, and it will turn us back from the wickedness that we see taking place, and the stealing, the spiritual stealing from the powers of hell upon our sons and our daughters, that they'll be returned to us through the power and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to bring the lights down. We're going to sing. Sing with us, the Spirit. song has special meaning for you as it does for me. And if you have those loved ones that are out there running the other direction, I'm going to pray in just a moment. As I pray, you just raise your hand in faith. You're joining me. We will stand in the gap. Those sons and daughters and family members who, for whatever reason, have been led down a path of darkness. And they're camped in the city of man. And our prayer will be they return to the city of God. So as I pray, let's close our eyes as I pray. If you're with me on that one, raise your hand. God, right now, we are praying, Father, for the spirit of Elijah to come through this land. You'll break off the curses of lies, the curses of deception, the curses of satanic influence and darkness that have attacked our sons and daughters, this upcoming generation. They've been led down a path by the father of lies to something that will never satisfy. They've camped in the city of man, and God, we're asking you, Father, through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, you return them to the city of God, because that's where they belong. So, Father, we stand in the gap and we intercede on their behalf right now in Jesus' name. God, we're asking you to do what only you can do. We recognize we can't do it or we would have done it. But God, we're asking you, Father, we call them home. We call them back. We pray the spirit of Elijah will not only touch them, but it will sweep across this land. It will sweep across the Pennsylvania and the United States of America. The sons and daughters will return to the kingdom of God. And God, for that, we stand in the gap believing you are the answer to all of our prayers and every one of our needs. That the spirit of Elijah will overtake this land. In Jesus' name, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Sarah. Wonderful. Amen. If you'll be seated just for a moment, I just have a few closing things. I hope I was able to bring some order to what I had on my heart in this message today. If it didn't make sense, see me and I'll try to clear it up. Had some moving parts in there, but I just felt compelled to really bring this in this day and age of why we're grappling with such difficult issues. And it's no surprise. This is, the remedy is, well, yeah, we have the answer in our hearts, but we know that we have loved ones and friends that are still camped on the other side of the Jordan. They're still camped in the camp of and they're living in the land of Babel, of Babylon, and they've succumbed to the lies and they've succumbed to the trappings. And it's something that only God can do for us. So we're trusting Him to that end. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Well, if you'll give your attention to the screen, we have our prayer meeting again. It's Wednesday, July 19th. This Wednesday, we had a powerful. I was under the weather this week. It's part of my challenge this week was to put my thoughts together. But it's here. I had a wonderful prayer meeting this past Wednesday. Thank you for those of you who were able to make it. Very powerful time in prayer. Again, this Wednesday at 6:30. Baptism is still on for next Sunday. We have currently have four candidates that are here to be baptized. We hope you'll join that. We'll make that part of our service on this coming Sunday. Please join us as we just celebrate the public testimony of those who have had a private encounter with Jesus Christ, and they are declaring not only to the church but to the world that they are sons and daughters of the Most High God, Jesus Christ. Praise God. All right. Beautiful. Okay. Would you please stand? We will dismiss you. We're so glad. I'm so glad. We're so glad you're here in the house of the Lord. We're just blessed. We are just trusting. In fact, as I pray, I just feel I often bring an altar call for physical healing. I did not do that today, but we believe in the miraculous power of God to heal the body. Amen. He's able to do that. And we, at times, we may not see it manifest in the time that we would like to. In fact, I've been compelled in my heart to bring a message very similar to one I brought years ago. Would be some new material. It's called Living at the Speed of God. And sometimes it's hard to live at God's speed because we want to go a little faster. In fact, we want to go a lot faster, like yesterday should be done, right? And that's absolutely true. I know that's true. But we'll see if God brings that to my mind and some clarity, and we'll talk more about that. But let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. We praise you for your blessings. And God, right now, as much as we're asking you to heal the hearts and souls and minds and even bodies of those sons and daughters and friends and loved ones who have begun camping in the land of in the mystery Babylon, Father, we're calling them out back to the city of God, to the city of faith, to the city of belief, to the city that Abraham was seeking. He was seeking a land that even though he never received the promises, he could see them and he welcomed them from afar off, the word says. He embraced them even though he didn't stand in them. We are embracing that faith and that promise for our sons and daughters, our friends, our loved ones who are outside the city of God right now in Jesus' name. Call them back. Call them back. And Father, for those in this house right now that have a healing need, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit to touch their bodies. God, I'm giving the word and we're standing in faith, believing and knowing your name is Jehovah Rapha. You are the God who heals. So Father, right now, in Jesus' name, for whatever those ailments may be, we're asking you in the name of Jesus for healing to take place, even at this very moment, in the coming hours and even the days, that they will be relieved, Father, from the sickness, from the anxiety, from whatever it is that's ailing them. And now I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all always. Amen. Amen. Blessings to you.